We're going to start the message here for this Yom Kippur, this Day of Atonement. I'm going to unbutton my jacket. It's getting a little warm up here, if you don't mind. As I said, it is considered the most important holiday in the Jewish faith. According to tradition, it is on Yom Kippur that God decides which person is written in the book of life and which person is written in the book of death. Jewish law teaches that on Rosh Hashanah, God inscribes the names of righteous in the book of life. Right away, they're put into the book of life. Those who are truly wicked are put into the book of death right away. Everyone else is put into a third book, and that's most of us. Because which of us are truly perfectly righteous to be written into the name of the book of life right away? And I know very few people, although it may just be my emotions, that feel like they're wicked enough to be put into the book of death right away. But for most of us, we're put into that third book, it says. And then our Jewish people strive to get their name into one of the two, into the two books. Now, they don't strive to get into the book of death, but they do strive very hard to get be put into the book of life. That book that's going to be inscribed with names of people who will be blessed. They have from, actually, they say from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, but really, those are the 10 days, but that period of intercession, the time that we look within each other, really started on the first of Tishrei. So it's really 40 days, the first of Elul. It's really the 40-day period of looking within ourselves. And then those last 10 days that we're going through, even right now, or just before the books are closed, they're feverishly trying to get themselves into the book of life. And by the end of this period of time, at the end of Yom Kippur, that third book will be completely empty. Everyone will be in one of the two books, the book of life or the book of death. According to tradition, the first Yom Kippur took place after the Israelites' exodus from Egypt and their arrival at Mount Sinai, where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And we remember the story that while Moses was up on the mount with Adonai, the people got weary, they got anxious, and what did they do? They made a calf for themselves. So we don't know what happened to this guy Moses. So they made a calf for themselves, and they started partying around the calf. And God said to Moses, you better get back down there. The people are acting extremely wickedly. And on his way down, he heard the noise, and then he broke the stone tablets. Well, the legend goes, the word goes, that Moses entered into an intercessory prayer of forgiveness and asking for that forgiveness, and God granted it to him. So while he was back, he went back up on the mountain, got a new set of tablets, and it was on this day, the 10th of Tishrei, on Yom Kippur, that he brought down the second set of tablets. That's why, you know, that's one of the reasons they say that this is why Yom Kippur falls on this day, because they look at it and they don't know why it really is on this day other than that narrative. So that's why it's where it is. Now, Leviticus 16 is the instructions for Yom Kippur. In it are the regulations for the high priest and how to make atonement for himself, the most holy place, the tent of meetings, and the altar. Jewish texts recount that during biblical times, Yom Kippur was the only day which the high priest could enter into that inter-sanctum, the Holy of Holies, the Holy Temple of Jerusalem. There he'd perform a series of rituals and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed animals on everything, including the Ark of the Covenant, as I said, in the Holy of Holies, which contained those Ten Commandments. through a complex ceremony. He made atonement first on himself and then for all of Israel, asking God for forgiveness on behalf of all the people. And right up until the destruction of the Second Temple, that was Yom Kippur. It was the asking forgiveness for all of Israel. After the destruction of the Second Temple, the rabbis had to come up with something because now there's no temple to go into. So they modified Yom Kippur in order to become a personalized atonement, at request for atonement in the local synagogues. That doesn't distract from the spiritual effect that it should have on each one of us. But that's the history of it. The other activities that occurred at the temple was, of course, the lottery to choose between two goats. One was to be consecrated for God, meaning it was sacrificed and burnt up as a purification offering. The other one was called the Azazel. While the exact meaning of the word Azazel is uncertain, the ritual required the high priest to cast a lot to determine which goat was which. And these two goats were supposed to be identical. The same size, the same weight, the same color, identical. And the one that the lot got cast upon, the one that the lot picked up on, that was the one that got taken out. In fact, first, the priest would lay their hands on the head of that goat, transferring the sins of Israel onto the head of the goat. And then that goat would be led out into the wilderness so that it would not be a part of the camp any longer. In fact, of all the sacrifices on Yom Kippur, this was the only one that the priests laid their hands upon to transfer sin. Now, there's another tradition that doesn't quite go back that far, but has been around for quite a long time. And it's still done in some communities, some of the more Orthodox communities. Kapparot, it's called. Now, in Kapparot, it's custom where the sin of the person is symbolically transferred. And it would be transferred onto a fowl, a chicken or a rooster, because the word for man and the word for rooster is very similar, if not the same. So what they would do is they take this rooster, they would first read off some readings from Isaiah and Psalms and Job. Then if it was a man, he would take a rooster. If it was a woman, she would take a hen, circle it over their head three times while the following is spoken. This is my exchange, my substitute, my atonement. This rooster or hen shall go to its death, but I shall go to a good long life and to peace. Then the bird would be given as a donation to a poor family. Now, Kapparot is not mentioned in Torah or Talmud. The custom first started in about the 9th century. They explain that since the Hebrew word gever, as I said, is very for man and rooster, very similar, the punishment of the man would be transferred onto the bird itself. And it's true that not every Jewish sage agreed with this practice. Rabbi Solomon ben Avraham Adberet, one of the foremost Jewish scholars during the 13th century, considered a heathen superstition. This opinion was shared by the Ramban or Nachmanides and Rabbi Joseph Caro who called it a foolish custom that Jews should avoid. He felt it was pagan. But it was the feeling back then, and it's still today, that you can transfer sins, which is very important. And we know that's important, but we know that's not the way it's done. Kabbalists perceive the custom as having a mystical significance, which is why it kept going for so long, even to the present day. Now, I'm happy to say that most don't use a chicken anymore. They now use money. So they'll put some money in a bag, swing the money around their head, and then donate the money, as opposed to a bird. Hopefully they've donated enough to buy a chicken for the family who was hungry. I assume they had. Torah commands that we afflict ourselves, which is translated as being as having to fast. All Jewish adults, apart from the sick or the elderly, women who just gave birth, children, even younger than bar or bat mitzvah age, didn't necessarily have to abstain from eating or drinking between sundown and sundown. That fast is believed to cleanse the body and spirit. It's not to serve as a punishment, but it's a cleansing. Religious Jewish people heed additional restrictions on bathing, washing, using cosmetics, wearing leather shoes, sexual relations. And these prohibitions were intended to prevent worshipers from focusing on material possessions and superficial comforts. That's why, like, leather shoes are supposed to be more comfortable, so that they're not allowed on Yom Kippur. And as we've seen, as we read the Alket, it's made up of Jewish confessions. And we see that each of these confessional prayers are followed by prayers in which we seek forgiveness, right? It wasn't just, hey, we did this, but hey, we did this, forgive us, God. This seeking forgiveness and atonement is more than a wish of forgiveness. It's a desire to be one with God, to have that same heart attitude that God has. To be one implies the desire to bend our will to His will, to observe His precepts, and to revere His law in truth. But we need to remember it's His desire that always counts. Some people want to ask Adonai, forgive us, would you please become more like we are? That doesn't work. Does not work. It's never going to be. We always have to be more like He is. He is righteous and true. We need to strive to be more like Him. Now, confession in modern Judaism, especially these days, is in the congregational setting, you'll notice, are always in the plural. We have sinned, we have transgressed, etc., all the we's and us we went through in the Alchet. And they're always meant to be said by the entire congregation. And as I said before, we said the Alchet, even those who have not done those specific sins. You don't just pick and choose. I need to say that one because that one I did. This one I just don't have to say because I didn't do that. That's not who we are. That's not what we do. Because we view a Jewish principle that says when an individual Jew celebrates, the whole community rejoices with them. When an individual cries, we're all crying with Him. When one sins, we've all sinned along with Him. We share the communal sin. The confessional prayers for the high holidays are constructed to intensify the feeling of responsibility for one another and for unity within the body. That's why we pray, we and us, in our sin confessions. And we make our confessions directly to God, right? There's no confession booth in the corner over here. That's not what the rabbi's office is for. Don't come in confessing to me. I can talk to you about your sin, but don't confess them to me. That's not what it is. We're all priests. We all have access to Adonai. Now, in Judaism, confession, or it's also called in Hebrew, vidui, is a step in the process of atonement during which the Jewish person admits to committing a sin before God. In sins between a person and God, the confession really should be one-on-one with God. The Talmud calls confession in front of another person actually a show of disrespect. But on the other hand, if it's a sin between two people, then it's to be made publicly. In fact, Maimonides called such a confession, when it's between two people in public, immensely praiseworthy. And we can see an example of that in Scripture to show that principle in Numbers 5. Look what Adonai told Moses about an individual who sins against another person. Starting in Numbers 5, 7, Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to Bnei Israel, whenever a man or woman commits any sins against any person, thus breaking faith with Adonai, that soul bears guilt. That person is to confess the sin he has committed, make full restitution for his wrong, add one-fifth to it, and give it to the one he has wronged." Adonai says that the one who sins against a person is to go to that person. And that's what we say too, right? Matthew 18 says, if you have something against your brother, or if your brother has something against you, go personally to him. Now, according to the Encyclopedia of Jewish Religion, confession is one of three essential elements of true repentance. The other two are regret of the sin and a resolve not to repeat it. The sin offering in the temple was accompanied by confession. And according to rabbinic doctrine, there can be no remission of sin without confession. You had to confess the sin in order for there to be any kind of remission of that sin, any kind of forgiveness of that sin. You had to confess it. Now, we know in human court that when people go and they're brought before the judge, what happens most of the time, they lie about what happened. They don't want to confess. They don't want to tell the truth. And sometimes they get away with it. But in the court of Adonai, that doesn't work. You can't lie before Adonai, because Adonai already knows the truth. He already knows your heart. Look at Psalm 44:21. "If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched our hands to a foreign God, would God not have discovered it? For he knows the secrets of the heart." He knows the secrets of our heart already. That doesn't mean that we don't confess them. He still wants us to confess them. But he knows them already. People try to hide their real self to others. They'll even sometimes try to hide their real self from themselves. But we can't do that with Adonai. Look what Yeshua says in Luke 16, starting in verse 15. "But he said to them, 'You are the ones who justify yourselves before people, but God knows your heart. For what he prized among men is detestable in God's sight.'" Adonai is the one who knows the heart. He's the judge who knows even before you say. He knows everything. Therefore, it's not possible to get away with anything before the Lord. It's not possible to hide what really happened. It's not possible to hide how you really feel, your heart attitude. You can't hide those from Adonai. And that's why it's only through genuine confession and repentance that we can appeal to Him for forgiveness and mercy. Now, in rabbinic literature, there's a suggestion of an example of how to confess and what to say to Adonai. And it's kind of general. It goes like this. I confess before you all the wrongs I have committed. I have taken the path of evil. I hereby renounce all the wrongdoings which I hitherto committed. I knew I was going to stumble over that word. May it be your will, O Lord my God, to pardon me for all my iniquities. Forgive me for all my transgressions and grant me atonement for all my sins. Now, traditional Judaism teaches, and we know it's true, that God is the God of forgiveness and mercy, of justice and mercy. And of these two qualities, the sages ascribe to God, justice and mercy, mercy is the prominent one. It's the one that comes first. You know, we can look into the scriptures and see that God is the God of justice. But if it's always justice first, who would be able to stand before Adonai? If it was always justice first, and our sins got what was deserved of us, we would always be struck down before mercy had a chance to take hold. So we are just so thankful for God that He is a God of mercy first and then justice. And that's why within the Jewish liturgy on Yom Kippur, everything rests on two pillars: forgiveness and mercy. And confession brings about that forgiveness, and through that forgiveness, atonement. Now for tomorrow, 11 o'clock tomorrow during our service, Yitz Kor service, I'm going to go into more about forgiveness and mercy. I did a lot of history today. This was kind of a lead up into tomorrow's talk. So please join us tomorrow at 11 o'clock for our service. And I'm going to speak about mercy and forgiveness of Adonai. Father, we just thank you. We thank you that you alone are the God who grants forgiveness and mercy. You alone make our path through atonement to you. You alone are the one that we can trust. You alone are the one that we come to, knowing that as often as we mess up, is as often as you want to love us. And yes, there are consequences, but those are physical consequences here. In the heavens, you are so great and so merciful. Your forgiveness is unbelievable, and you accept us back again and again. May we learn from that example and forgive those here on earth as well, just like you've forgiven us. We thank you that on this Yom Kippur, we can trust that we know who you are, a God of forgiveness and a God of mercy. And we just thank you for that. Amen and amen. So join us tomorrow.